John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, then we're also going to read Revelation chapter 5. Let us hear together the inspired, infallible Word of God. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Then turn to Revelation chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth, under the earth, was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. John's witness in his gospel provides one of our Lord's most glorious and beloved titles. "Behold," he said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does it mean to call Jesus Christ the Lamb of God? Well, scholars debate this question because John does not spell out his exact meaning. But given the background of the Old Testament, the basic meaning could hardly be in doubt. If there's one prominent image in the Old Testament, it's that of the sacrificial lamb whose blood was shed for the remission of his people's sins. But maybe the most prominent of the images would be the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. There we learn how God delivered Israel from slavery by sending the angel of death to slay all the firstborn of Egypt. Now only the Israelites were offered a way of escaping this wrathful horror. Each family was to sacrifice an innocent lamb, spread its blood on the doorpost of their houses, so the death angel would pass over their home. So there are many links between Jesus and the Passover lamb. For example, he was handed over to be crucified at the sixth hour. John 19:14 said, "the day of preparation of the Passover." That was the very hour that the Passover lambs were slain throughout Jerusalem. So calling Jesus the Lamb of God was John's way of saying his blood causes God's wrath to pass over all those of us who trust in him. But this is not the only reference to lambs. Under the Old Covenant, lambs were sacrificed every day to make atonement for sin. Day by day, year by year, lambs were sacrificed in the temple as a continual reminder of the people's need for forgiveness. The very morning of the day when John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, a lamb was sacrificed, as well as another one in the evening. So naming Jesus the Lamb of God alludes to the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 6. It foretold the coming of a suffering Savior. Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." J.C. Ryle said, "Christ was the great sacrifice for sin, who has come to make atonement for transgression by his own death upon the cross." Presbyterian minister John Brown said, "Men have by their sins lost all true happiness, exposed themselves to suffering in endless forms. This state of misery and danger is, so far as they themselves are concerned, a hopeless one. The strayed flock never returns to the fold if it's not brought back. Sinful men left to themselves will never find a way back to God. But Jehovah is the great shepherd. Men are the sheep of his pasture. When they wander from his fold, they abandon him. That's the state of mankind outside of Jesus Christ. Man's wandering brought iniquity on him. So he's guilty, liable to, doomed to punishment. The iniquity, the guilt of my sin, your sin, fell upon Jesus. So on our own, if a man the sinner is to be pardoned, how's it to be done? Listen to what Scripture said. Him who spared not his own son delivered him up for us all. Who so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. To be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. God sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God commends his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The book of Revelation shows us things to which angels long to look. In Revelation chapter 5, we can ask, how was that wonderful plan of salvation to be carried out? How is God's plan to be executed? Look at verse 2. John said, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and look in it?'" Here, who is equal to the task of carrying out God's plan, realizing his decrees, carrying out his purpose for the universe? He said, "No one, not even the most brilliant or the holiest of men from human history, is worthy to open that scroll and there to read the purposes and promises of God to vindicate his name, bring forth his righteousness, save his people, bring them to heaven." Sin made that impossible. So John is reduced to tears. He realizes there's no man among the saints in glory or on earth who's worthy to open up that book, even to look into it. So vivid is this vision, so much is it a part of John, that he's taken up in it. He's not a spectator. He's not watching from a safe distance with no stake in the proceedings. He's taken the challenge to heart. Who is worthy to save a lost race of people? Not one of Adam's fallen, sinful people like him. Nobody's worthy of such a task or to take such honor to himself. Who will do it? So we look at verse 5. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and the seven seals." Here Jesus is seen as a lion, as a king. He has immense power and majesty and strength. He's the Christ of mighty works, uncompromising holiness. This Christ needs to be so powerful because the task in front of him, what did he do? He came to triumph over all of our enemies, Satan, the world, and death itself. He met all of these challenges through his life and his resurrection. John looks closer. Look at verse 6. He sees there a lamb having all the marks of having been slain. This is a shock to him, something marvelous but totally unexpected. John uses lamb to refer to Christ 28 times in the book of Revelation. Such language communicates the gentleness and purity of Christ as God's appointed sacrifice. But here's the paradox. We have a lamb doing the work of a fierce lion to fulfill David's prophecy. the Lamb is granted all power and prepared fully for his work. He's the one anointed by God. That's the meaning of the seven horns and seven eyes of the conquering Lamb in verse 6. The horns, God-given power. The eyes, the fullness of God's Spirit to enable him to carry out his work. So here John sees a Lamb. He's standing at the center of the throne. Why is he standing? Not only because he's victorious, but because the salvation of his church is not complete. He wants all the saints in heaven with him one day. But now he stands for you and for me. He's building his church. He's interceding for you and me before the throne of God. He saves us to the uttermost. So the answer in verse 2, who is worthy, is found in verses 5 and 6. The Lamb is worthy. The one who's worthy to take this book, break its seals. A Lamb without blemish. A Lamb without spot. Perfectly righteous to make satisfaction for the sins of a lost humanity. By the power of his Godhead, he sustained in his person the burden of God's wrath and obtained righteousness for you and for me. He was delivered up for our offenses, raised again for our justification. So look what John tells us. Christ is not only a lion, he's also a lamb. John says, I was told to look and see a lion, and I looked and saw a lamb standing in the midst of the throne. It's in this twin role of conquering king and suffering lamb that Jesus Christ breaks the seals and opens the book. As the lion of the tribe of Judah, as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he stands in heaven to save sinners. Powerful like a lion to die for us, gentle as a lamb to save us. He's conquered. He did this by allowing himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's the gospel. Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He left the riches of heaven to die for you and me. The lion lamb, he's not only the center of heaven, he is the center of heaven. All of heaven is focused on him. All the worshipers surround him, and they look to him, beginning with the Father, whose deepest delight is in his Son. So Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God gave us his beloved Son, the Lion of Judah, to be the Lamb of God. This is alluded to back in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham had gone up Mount Moriah to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. Isaac noticed the fire and the wood of an offering, and he asked, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. See, Isaac's question resounds throughout the Old Testament. It was clear that a lamb must be offered to take away our sins. Where's the lamb? That's the question throughout the Old Testament. People realized no mere animal could take the place of a human. So they would ask the priests, where's the true lamb who will take away our sins? The Old Testament comes to an end with no better answer than the one given by Abraham to his son. God will provide the lamb. So on that great day beside the Jordan River, John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus coming toward him. He raised his hand and cried aloud the answer that had been centuries in the making, speaking as the last in the great line of prophets. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we understand that one statement, we realize the purpose for which Jesus came into this world. But many today still wonder about it in a skeptical way. What's the big deal about Jesus? He's been completely camouflaged by many at Christmas time. In John's day, people were looking for a spiritual reformer like Elijah or a deliverer like Moses to throw off the Romans. What's the big deal about Jesus? The most fundamental need is one thing, to be cleansed of sin. See, John's witness to Jesus tells us why he came in the world. to take away sin. And we need to think about this for just a minute. What does our world desperately need? Our world desperately needs to have its sins taken away, be reconciled to God. Yet many, many don't see that. Do we realize our own great need? Every sinner, every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth has broken God's holy law. Everyone stands condemned before God. One sin is enough to bar us from heaven. Many don't realize that. I'll give an example. On Sundays, I wear white shirts. Many of you men wear white shirts. You ladies wear a white blouse. Sometimes we go out to eat after church on Sunday, and I often look good in what I eat. And I'll spill something on a white shirt. Could be chocolate, could be Coke, could be something, and there's the spot. What you see is the spot, not the shirt. The shirt could be ruined, have to be thrown away. One spot, white shirt, is gone. The spot shouts out, there's a defect in the shirt, and you put it there. That's the same thing about your sin and mine. God has every right to oppose us because of the sins we've committed against Him. There's no reason for God to love us and forgive us. What He did was He sent His Son, the Lion of Judah, to be the Lamb of God, to die for you and me, to take away the sting of our sin, that He might be what? Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. J.C. Ryle said, Christ did not come on earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. He came to do that which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning could never obtain, to do that which is essential to man's real happiness. He came to take away sin. How did He do it? By taking it onto Himself and bearing our punishment on the cross. Think of it this way. Let's say you owed credit card debt. Let's say you owed thousands of dollars in credit card debt. And it weighs heavily upon you. I owe this debt. It's going to take me years to pay this debt. Sometime I lie awake at night thinking, how did I get in this mess with all this debt? And someone comes along and writes a check and says, I'll pay your entire credit card debt. You'd feel like a ton of bricks was taken off you. I can sleep at night now. My debt is gone. That's what Christ did in a spiritual sense. If we're guilt-ridden by things we've done years ago, and we're burdened by the guilt of what we've done, will people forgive us? Will God accept us? And Jesus said, I died for you to take away the guilt and stain of your sin. To say in Christ, I am free. That's what He died to do. Peter explained this in 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. He took my penalty on Himself. Some people wrongly imagine by John's statement, when he said Jesus came to take away the sin of the world, He came to take away everybody's sin, regardless of their attitude toward Jesus. That's called universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's those who believe on Jesus, who confess their sins and receive Him as Savior and Lord, who are forgiven, and only they. John 3:16 is often very misunderstood. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18 said, whoever does not believe is condemned already. So by speaking of the world, John's making a contrast with Jewish exclusivism. He's saying Jesus saves not merely the Jews, as was expected in His day, but also Gentiles, everybody in the world who believes in Him. So as we study the sacrificing of the lambs in the Old Testament, we see a progression that's culminated with Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now turn back to John chapter 1. John the Baptist was insisting on Jesus' total superiority over Himself. And this declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God shows Jesus' supremacy. John's baptism pointed out the need for forgiveness. But Jesus, by His death, cleanses from sin. That's why John never wanted to talk about himself, but only to witness about Jesus. Look at verse 31. I came baptizing with water, he said, that he might be revealed to Israel. Christ's supremacy. It's also seen in John's comparison between his own baptism and the baptism Jesus would bring. Verse 33. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about your baptism as an infant or an adult. We're talking about baptism by the Spirit, which was yours the day you believed in Jesus. The day you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the authority John is making about Jesus Christ. In other words, God revealed to John that the Spirit came upon Jesus so he would baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So just as Jesus is superior because he really forgives our sins, he's superior because he sends the Spirit to deliver us from the power of our sin. Now think about what that means. Jesus died for me, yes, to save me eternally, but also to save me from the power of my sin right now. The sin that weighs me down. Sins that sometimes get the better part of my life and your life. He said the power is broken. I should be a slave to no one but Jesus. I should not be a slave to this desire or my temper or my anger or my lusting or my pride or anything else. He freed me from that. I should be a new creature in Christ by baptism with the Holy Spirit. John and the other gospel writers talk about the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, upon you and me. Before ascending to heaven, Jesus told the disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What kind of power? The same power God used to raise Jesus is the same power available to us, a power unknown to mankind. Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace that passes all understanding. We might not understand it. How can I be so peaceful when things in my life may be less than peaceful? That's the power of God's Spirit. The power to break the bent to sinning, as the hymn writer said. The power to say no to the desires that I sinfully want to do and say yes to following Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's a way of life. It defines who we are. That's the power of the Spirit. Jesus baptized the church with the Holy Spirit so all believers could receive this transforming power. In 1 John 3:5, we're told that Jesus appeared to take away sins. But that's not all. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the works of the devil would be the works of the flesh we struggle with all the time. Jesus came not just to take away the guilt of my sin, but to deliver me from the power of the sin in my life right now. That's why I am no longer to continue in the pattern of sin. Now, an unbeliever would think the last place I'm going to find hope is in a church. That's the first place they ought to look. They're looking for many other things to give them peace and life, don't they? And they look high and low for something to take away the guilt in their life. They may not call it sin, but that's what it is. And we say, well, Christ took that away. I'm no longer a slave to the sinful desires in my life. John 8:36. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Spiritually free is what he's talking about. That's what Jesus came to do. What? To take away our sin. So as a Christian, I should be sinning less till I get to heaven where I will be sinless. So he died to give me eternal life. He died to give me an abundant life. Now if we wonder what form this takes, we need to look no further than the Holy Spirit's visual form as he came upon Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32. John said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him. What's the dove? A symbol of purity and gentleness. This depicts not only Jesus' character, but the form that the Holy Spirit's work takes in your life and mine. To be spiritual, to be moved and indwelt by the Spirit, is to be innocent and pure of sin's influence. In other words, like a dove, we should be pure and meek before God and gentle in our dealings with others. I love God, I love you. Matthew 22, 37 to 39. That's how Jesus was. He was peaceful, he brought no harm. Isaiah 42, 3 said, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Purity, humility, gentleness. That's to characterize the Spirit-indwelt believer, and many other qualities too that Jesus died to give us. But many people today think of these qualities as weakness. Remember the word meekness when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek"? The word meek means power under control. I know it's happening. I choose not to retaliate. Augustine associated the dove that descended on Jesus with the dove Noah sent out from the ark when he landed in the new world that was cleansed by the flood. As the waters of God's wrath subsided, Noah sent out a dove. When it returned with an olive leaf in its mouth, Genesis 8:11 said, Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Augustine said, as a dove did at that time bring tidings of the abating of water, so does it now of the abating of the wrath of God upon the preaching of the gospel. In other words, as Noah's dove signaled the arrival of a new world cleansed of sin, the dove of the Holy Spirit symbolizes the new creation in Christ, you and me. We have a life cleansed from sin because of Jesus. We are new creatures in Christ. In the hymn, Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady puts together the dual work of Christ spoken of in John's witness. Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the guilt of our sin, and through his baptism with the Holy Spirit, frees us from the power of sin. This is our deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. So Toplady wrote, "Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Having witnessed to Jesus' work as the Lamb of God, the sender of the Spirit, John also exalts in the person of Christ. He calls him the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth." The Lion of Judah became the Lamb of God as a shepherd who is gentle and kind to his own sheep. He made himself one with us, to sympathize with us, to intercede for us, to pray for us. Now back in biblical times, the rule was a lamb for each sinful person. That's why Abraham needed a lamb in the place of Isaac. At the time of Jesus' coming, a lamb could be offered for an entire family, as in the Passover. Under the Old Covenant, a lamb was offered for the entire nation of Israel. So finally, Jesus is the Lamb of God for his entire people. One who is the Son of God has blood of infinite worth. He's able to pay the debt of every sinner. Think about that for a minute. Can you say, "My guilty sins are buried beneath the shed blood of Jesus, never to be brought up again, that I'm cleansed from my sin by Christ who died for me"? I mean, to apologize to people I've hurt, but if I've repented before God, the sting of my sin is forever gone. He came in the world to save sinful people like us. If Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's the Savior every sinner needs. There's no other way to be reconciled to God, no matter how spiritual someone claims to be or religious, it is Christ alone. In loving grace, the Holy God of heaven sent his Son to die as a lamb for your sins and mine. What will become of us if we despise or refuse this lamb? One of the famous arches in Rome celebrates the victory of Emperor Titus when he conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. The relief on the inner curve shows Titus returning with his spoils, including the golden altar, the trumpets, the seven-stemmed lampstand from the temple. Included is a long procession of Jewish slaves brought to be sold in the markets of Rome. When you picture a scene like that, we should remember that this is what we were before the Lamb of God died for us. We were slaves to a tyrant far worse than Titus, slave to sin, held captive in the cruel bondage of sin and guilt. But now the Lamb of God came to deliver us from our sin. Jesus set us free. Think about that. He set us free. He brought us into his family. So with him, we're victors in the battle he won for us on the cross. He is our triumph. He died for our sins. We commit ourselves to him then and say the line of Judah is now the Lamb of God. We should never get tired of the story of redemption. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we exalt in him who took away my sin. So he came to the world to remedy our greatest problem. One that not only burdens us with misery unless we believe, but threatens us with condemnation if we don't believe. The problem in our world is sin. And he's the kind of Savior who's tender to save and die for sinners. And he said you'll be saved fully, freely, and forever. So John the Baptist ended his witness. He said in verse 34, I've seen and have borne witness, and this is the Son of God. In verse 33, although he knew many things about Jesus, he hadn't processed all of this until God revealed it to him when the Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove. We read in Matthew 3:17, after Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus later explained that his identity is revealed by the Father. So that's how John the Baptist learned it. Having taught by God, he can truly say, This is the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Has Jesus cleansed you this day from your sin in your life? Do you know him as the Lamb of God who came to this earth, born in a manger, to live, to suffer, die, and ascend to heaven for you? This is the message of the gospel. The Lamb of God, the precious Son of God, came to die that we through him might have eternal and abundant life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, the line of Judah, the Lamb of God. We thank you we can celebrate this day his sacrifice to be reminded again of the price that you paid to redeem us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.